Good evening. Appreciate the presence of all here tonight. We're going to be doing some fairly light reading. We're going to be talking about the 1,000-year reign of Christ, found in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 20, in fact. I thought it'd be helpful to look tonight at the question of, will there be a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth? Inasmuch as here today we try to capture the topic and deal with the topic of, does the Bible teach a rapture and premillennialism? And so perhaps a good follow-up would be to look specifically at, will there be a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth? Now, before going further here with this particular topic, I think it is fairly key and helpful to underscore how it is that we want to be cautious not to overstate a case. We don't want to become guilty of saying that the Bible says nothing about a 1,000-year reign or a 1,000-year reign of Christ himself. Yes, in fact, you do have reference to that in the pages of Scripture, but we have to hasten to point out that it is couched in a context that is highly symbolic. And we have to point out that those that want to make more of that than what can really be made are overstepping a bounds to do so. But we have to be careful with the language that we're using. You see, we could also use another example here. Say with the subject of predestination. Does the Bible talk about predestination? Yes, indeed it does. That is a biblical word. That is a biblical concept. But what people make of it often is at variance with what the Scripture actually teaches. And so for those who would want to say that individuals are predestined either to heaven or hell, irrespective of whatever choices they're going to make in life, they're advocating a type of predestination that the Bible simply does not back up or teach. And so it is with the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Yes, we can read about that, so we don't want to say it's just not there. We can read about it there in Revelation chapter 20, but we have to be careful not to make of this what many are making of it today. It never says that this reign will occur on earth in the city of David, Jerusalem. Yet, a great number of people believe in this literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth in Jerusalem. I cannot quote you the exact numbers, but I was reading an internet blog, and a girl wrote in stating that she had heard one preacher say that the rapture doctrine was false. And that actually surprised her. That astonished her. And so she was putting this out there on the internet, trying to get some feedback, trying to get some answers. And she wrote about that, and one replied with this figure, with this statistic. One said that there are about 85% of those within churches today, or churches just in general, that would believe in a rapture and in a millennial reign of some kind. 85%. He went on to point out that the only disagreement is about how the tribulation will take place, but he was convinced that the overall consensus view among rapturists is that Christ will reign on earth 1,000 literal years when he comes back. 85% within churches or there with respect to churches themselves. Now, whether he is right or wrong about that particular number, that particular statistic, there's at least a sufficient number out there of both churches and individuals that would advocate this idea so as to warrant our attention and our study. In fact, it might just be that sometimes you could hear people talk in this way. When you hear about different natural phenomena, when you hear about earthquakes and tsunamis and tornadoes, or maybe you hear discussions about what's going on over in the Middle East, there with Iraq or Iran or Afghanistan. Sometimes they'll follow with just disbelief. They will say, I just cannot believe. It's just so hard for me to wrap my mind around. I can't quite fathom how it is that people out there, they just can't see the signs. You heard people talk that way? Well, it might just be then that they have a particular view of premillennialism. They even have a word for us. We are called amillennialists. Amillennialists. Just like an atheist is one who does not believe in God. Well, they're going to say that over there in Churches of Christ, you happen to be amillennialist because you do not believe in the millennium. You do not believe in a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. Well, our plea has ever been that we want to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silenced. And so we're going to ask here, where is any of this to be found? Now, their answer is that it's all right there in Revelation chapter 20. So we're going to explore that here for a few moments tonight. But let me go ahead and lay some ground rules before we do so. I want to preface this by saying, if an entire doctrine or system of belief about the end times has to be constructed or built from the book of Revelation alone and not any other New Testament book, I personally have to concede that the conclusions we reach might well be questionable at best. You see, because there's scarcely a book of the New Testament that does not cover the return of Christ and the details of what's going to happen with the second coming in at least some way. I mean, on and on we could go with examples of New Testament books that talk about the return of Jesus Christ. And you mean to tell me that the only place that we can learn about a 1,000-year reign of Christ, allegedly on earth, is from a book that is highly symbolic? That to me personally, I don't know about everyone, but that to me personally would indicate that I am treading on shaky ground at best. You see, because a key to understanding this great book of Revelation, and it is a wonderful and beautiful book, it is deep, it is profound, but a key to making sense of a lot of it is to understand that the message itself has been encrypted. It has been encoded. It is deliberately shrouded and covered up. And it also deals with matters that were to shortly take place, so as to be very relevant there for first century Christians. Now, all of that happens to be discussed at the outset of the book. So before we actually come to Revelation chapter 20, let me take a moment here to have us turn over to the start of this book, the commencement of this book, right there with the first chapter and indeed the very first verse. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. You want to know what a book's about? It might be helpful to look at the introduction. You see, because there with the opening words of a book, you could well have the direction of that book that is described. So watch this closely. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. Now look at the last sentence here of that first verse. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Go ahead and underline, at least there mentally, that word signified. He sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. What's the root of that word signified? Do you see the word sign? S-I-G-N. Signified. What's another word for sign? How about the word symbol? So right here at the very beginning, we're told about the overall tone and tenor of this book. It is going to be what? It's going to be primarily symbolic. So we read there with verse 2, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it. For the time is what? For the time is near. The time for what? The time for the fulfillment of many of these prophecies recorded there within the pages of the book of Revelation. And the message would be given in signs and symbols, not in literal language. And there are two points that I want for us to go ahead and keep in mind. Number one, the purpose of Revelation chapter 20 would be to show the ultimate demise of Satan. You see, as you study the book of Revelation, that is admittedly what this book is leading up towards. The downfall of the chief architect of destruction and misery here in this world. But number two, whatever is stated there in Revelation 20 cannot and will not, I believe it cannot and will not, contradict clear teachings in other verses of Scripture. Verses that admittedly would be found in books that are not symbolic, but rather literal. Other New Testament books. So therefore, Revelation 20 will not contradict teaching that, in the first place, the kingdom is already set up. Colossians chapter 1, 13 and 14, verses 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us or translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And we're here also in Revelation chapter 1 still, I believe. So just take a look there at verse 9. Revelation 1 verse 9. I, John, John lives here in the first century. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation, and people want to talk about some future tribulation as part of premillennial theory, but John says that tribulation was going on right then and there in the first century. I am your brother and companion in the tribulation and what else? And kingdom. John was a brother in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. He was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ when he receives these visions recorded in the book of Revelation. So it's not going to contradict teaching that the kingdom is already established. But number two, Revelation 20 will not dispute that Christ reigned in the kingdom when he ascended to heaven. In Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, looking there at verse 19, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, Paul has his prayer that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened so that we might know certain things. His hope is that we would know, verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. In other words, as Paul is writing this, he's saying it's been done. It's a done deal. Christ is seated there at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Doesn't it sound like a form of rule? Sure. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he, the Father, put all things under his feet, Christ's feet, and gave Christ to be head over all things to the church. Head, or another word for that is king. Christ is king in his kingdom, which is the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Revelation 20 will not contradict teaching that Christ reigned in the kingdom when he ascended to heaven. But also, number three, it will not be at odds with the fact that there is just one bodily resurrection. Time and time again, as we study the pages of the New Testament, we learn about this great resurrection day. There is but one resurrection with two different outcomes. One such example, Acts 24, verse 15, Paul before Felix. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. So a resurrection, singular. A resurrection, not resurrections, plural, but just one with two different outcomes. And so as we study here, Revelation chapter 20, understand that this is not going to be teaching that there will be two different resurrections separated by a period of time. So with all that in mind, and that was a lot, I grant, let's turn our attention to Revelation chapter 20 to do some reading here. And please, as we go through this, do your utmost to keep in mind a bigger picture as opposed to getting fixated upon different details, latching on to those details to the neglect of the bigger picture. All right, Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went upon the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Wow. What a picture. I'm telling you, what a scene, right? Well, there is no question but that there is a back and forth struggle presented in Revelation 20. But who comes out on top? God does. Jesus Christ does. And those who happen to be on Christ's side, they happen to be as the victors. And I want to suggest to you, that is the central idea of Revelation chapter 20. But I want you to pick up on what the text here does not say before we talk about what it does say. The text does not say, And these points here would be absolutely vital to establishing premillennial doctrine. It does not say, number one, anything about the second coming of Christ. That's just not there. Number two, it says nothing about a bodily resurrection. It just talks about certain ones living again, as it were, but nothing about a bodily resurrection. Number three, there's nothing about a reign on earth. Where is that in this text? Number four, we read nothing about a literal throne of David. Number five, Jerusalem or Palestine do not get any mention in this text. Number six, we do not read about Christ placed on earth. That's just not there. And then, last but not least, number 7, it says nothing about a rapture, does it? Nothing like that. Many of those ideas would be absolutely crucial to establishing premillennial doctrine, and they are just completely absent from the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. We have to have a bit of a crash course, I think, in interpreting symbolic literature. All right? The key and the chain that is possessed here by this angel, the key and the chain, they're not literal. So why should the 1,000-year reign be? What does a key stand for? A key stands for power. It stands for authority. It stands for power to change or power to unlock. Now, what about a chain? Well, when we're talking about a chain, we're talking about that which could restrain or that which could confine. And so in like manner, when we're talking here about 1,000 years, I'm going to put forward that this is speaking to a complete, uninterrupted period of time. You see, because when you look there at the root, as it were, we're talking about 10 and multiples of 10. 10 times 10, 100. Times 10 again, 1,000. And when we're looking at a symbolic book here, we have to realize that there is deeper meaning communicated even here with these numbers. How has 1,000 already been used in the book of Revelation? I think that's a valid question. You take a moment to turn over to the 5th chapter, Revelation chapter 5, there verse 11. Chapter 5, verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Isn't that interesting? Thousands of thousands. 10,000 times 10,000. So we're not talking about 9,000. We're not talking about 11,000, but 10,000, all right? And thousands of thousands. It emphasizes a great complete number. And I do find this somewhat intriguing, that for the most part, people tend to recognize that we're dealing with a symbolic book, and they will freely admit that other numbers in the book of Revelation are figurative. But when we come there to the 20th chapter, oh, now that's supposed to be literal. I'll give you an example here. The number 12. Does it feature in some ways? Sure it does. If you hear the number 12, and now you're thinking there in biblical terms, what might enter into your mind? How about the 12 tribes of Israel? Yes, in the Old Testament. What about with the New Testament? Maybe the 12 apostles? And we read here in the book of Revelation about how many elders around the throne? Oh, it happens to be 24. 12 plus 12? 24. Could we be looking perhaps at a composite, an accumulation of the people of God under both covenants, as it were, the old and the new? And then 12 times 12, 144, times 1,000, there's that number again, 1,000, times 1,000, 144,000. Have we heard a thing or two about that? Very often in connection with which religious organization? The Jehovah's Witnesses. You see, they want to look there at the 144,000 mentioned in the book of Revelation, and they want to take that as literal, not figurative. But I do find this somewhat ironic then, that with many other denominations, we're talking about what, 85% according to one estimate? Oh, that 1,000-year reign? Yes, that's definitely literal there. But the 144,000? Oh, that's just symbolic. We're not going to narrow it down like that to say that that's all that heaven could hold in capacity. I question sometimes the consistency. Well, let's look at this here if we might. We have to realize that the binding of Satan is what is emphasized here. He's bound toward what end? We read there in verse 3 that it's toward the end that he, what? That he should deceive the nations no more. You see, he had been having his way with the powers of that day. Was persecution heaped against the first century church? The likes of which, let me tell you, it is hard for us to imagine and comprehend. We can talk about going through bad days here, but very often our bad days are dealing with financial troubles, dealing with some relationship problems within the family and the home or with friends and other connections like that. But you talk about bad days there in the first century. Christians were being carted off and killed. You don't even have to leave the book of Revelation to see that that's so. In Revelation chapter 2, there in verse 10, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer, to the church at Smyrna here. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. There's the number 10, right? Complete. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now look over there with respect to the church at Pergamos. Pergamos. There, verse 13. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Here he gets honorable mention. Someone was actually slain. Someone was a martyr for Jesus Christ. That was happening there in the first century. In chapter 6, there in verse 9, chapter 6, verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer. Until what? Until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. Now, isn't it interesting that as we look there at Revelation chapter 20, we have a picture of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. And look, when you think about someone who's lost their head, had it lopped off, can it look like defeat and gruesome defeat at that? Absolutely it can. But here in the book of Revelation we see that far from being defeated, they happen to be victorious. They are reigning and ruling as judges. Judges have power. They have authority. So do you see the bigger picture of what's being communicated here? I hope that we would. I hope that we would. We see that what happened there in the first century, where you had a Caesar that was insisting upon being worshipped as a god under pain and penalty of death. Very hard and trying times for God's people. They were going to be tested. Choices would have to be made. Who's going to come first in your life? We have struggles, but friends, I'm going to suggest not quite to the degree that they had it there. Acts chapter 12. James, the brother of John, killed with the sword. We can read there in Mark chapter 6 about John the Baptist being beheaded. And also there with respect to the Apostle Paul and tradition there about him. He was beheaded during Nero's administration. They had it really bad, didn't they? And you see, much of that stems from this reality, that Satan was able to seize hold, as it were, of many governmental powers to do his dirty work, to try to suppress Christianity there in its infant stage. But now, we read about Satan being bound or restricted or restrained so that he should deceive the nations no more, so that he would not have that type of influence as he did there in that first century. Well, as you look here at those who happen to snatch up victory from the jaws of defeat, they occupy, as it were, an exalted place. You see here that the purpose of this book, now, the purpose here, indeed, of this chapter is to encourage the suffering saints, to let them know that they are not losers, but they are victors in the strife. And so, they occupy this place of honorable mention as far as redemptive history would go. Now, that's my thoughts there, as we look at, admittedly, this difficult text of Revelation chapter 20. A back and forth struggle is portrayed, but God and his people come out on top. But what we need to also think carefully about is verse 11 and following in Revelation 20. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades were delivered. They delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged each one according to his work. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, there's no getting around that. You see, because as we study the works found within the pages of the New Testament, it's all too clear that all shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Never ever think that our works just don't matter. Absolutely they do. And we shall be judged, each one, according to our works. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus has conquered the grave. He lives and he reigns even today. And he wants us to be there on his side. And if we want to go to heaven more than anything else here in this world, guess what? We can go by trusting Christ, obeying his will for us, and then understanding that his grace is sufficient to complete us and help us in the way. If you're not yet a Christian, we encourage you to become one at this hour. Jesus has done all that he can do for you, shedding his blood, dying the death that he died. He reigns. Let's reign with him. Let's be victorious in the midst of the great tribulation of life. If we can help toward that end, please come to the front while together we stand now and sing.